And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 27. This evening, we continue our series through the final chapters of Acts, and having just heard Paul's defense, we turn to chapter 27, verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, as the wind did not allow us to go further. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we ask for your Spirit to illumine our hearts, that you should grant to us understanding, that you should build us up as your people, that your name should be glorified, for it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We've just heard the Apostle Paul give an astounding defense before Festus and Agrippa and all of the pomp, all of the higher-ups there in Caesarea. We know that Paul's faith rests solidly on the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that even in chains, he can appeal to those standing in judgment over him to be reconciled with God, to believe what the Scriptures have spoken, to put their faith in Christ Jesus, even as he has. It's one of those wonderful moments, one of those wonderful opportunities where we see a bold proclamation of the gospel with clarity. And we recognize that as the page turns into chapter 27, that life continues moving toward where it's going. We recognize that not every moment is given to Paul as a wonderful opportunity for a platform to show forth the love of Christ. And yet Paul lives every moment constrained by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as an ambassador of Christ Jesus wherever he is called. There are those wonderful times when God announces clearly what's about to happen. You might think of the Exodus. These are the wonders that are about to be done, and we await them with eagerness and expectation. What is going to happen next? But there are other times in Scripture where God does not announce what is going to happen. You might think of the book of Esther, where it is in hindsight that we see how God has sovereignly governed and guided all things according to his good pleasure. And we recognize that there are moments, even in the book of Acts, where it wouldn't have been clear to Paul exactly what's going to happen next. And yet he's called to live by faith because he trusts in Christ. And that's exactly the situation we find ourselves in, where God may not have said with great clarity every step along the way, here is how it will go, but we know our destination, and we know the one in whom we have believed, and we know that he is faithful. And so we seek Christ's will. As we live by faith, we recognize that we live every day, even in the ordinary circumstances of life, trusting in God, making use of the wisdom that he has provided by his word and spirit, wisdom that always points us to our wonderful Savior, Christ Jesus. And so, in this passage, as it unfolds, we recognize it unfolds in basically three large chunks. One bigger chunk and then two shorter. The first is wisdom required in verses 1 through 8. And then we'll hear of the wisdom that is provided in verses 9 and 10. And lastly, in verses 11 and 12, we'll hear of the wisdom being ignored. So we turn first to the wisdom that is required. And Luke recounts for us what is going to happen now that Paul is going to be sent off to Italy. It was decided that we should sail for Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And the scene we remember is there in Caesarea, a coastal town on the Mediterranean coast. And this is one of those passages of Scripture where we find ourselves flipping back to an atlas to try to remember, where are all these places? Well, Paul is there in Caesarea before Festus and Agrippa. And he's going to be sent from there, this port city, to sail to Italy, to Rome, where God has assured him that he will bear witness. Even as he has done in Jerusalem, so must he do in Rome. And Paul has appealed to Caesar, and this is the reason why this journey is happening in the first place. You might recall the words of Agrippa. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But God had told Paul that Paul would stand before Caesar, that he would go to Rome, that he would bear witness. And so, in accordance with God's will, Paul, the prisoner in chains, is loaded aboard a ship. But first, he has to be turned over to some other authorities. And we recognize who all is in view as this passage opens. Luke now is writing in the first person plural. We. Luke is there with him. Luke is an eyewitness to these events. And Paul, of course, is present. And also some other prisoners. Evidently, it was an opportunity to free up some space there at Caesarea and to send the prisoners off to Rome. And so they're turned over to a centurion of the Augustan cohort, and we actually get his name, Julius. Who is Julius? That is a simple question to answer. He's a centurion of the Augustan cohort. And beyond that, there's really nothing given about him. But we do learn here and there of his character. We recognize that as a centurion, he's responsible. He's used to being in command. He's used to making decisions, to weighing input and acting decisively. An indecisive leader in a military setting does not last very long. But this is a centurion of the Augustan cohort, a man who has proved himself to be wise in command, one who can be trusted to take a group of prisoners on a potentially treacherous journey across the Mediterranean to Italy and to deliver them in accordance with his instructions, because that was his task. Get these prisoners to Italy. And so, he does what any of us would do. He phones a travel agent, and they arrange everything for him. Well, the ancient world had a little bit different way of traveling than we're used to. And it was a bit like back before GPSs, and back before travel agents. Back when you had a compass and a cardinal direction, and you could figure out generally which way you had to go. They're in Caesarea. They need to go generally north and generally west. And if they keep doing that, they'll end up in Italy. And here they find a ship of Adramidium. And this is exactly what Julius is looking for. Adramidium is on the coast of Turkey, referred to in Scripture often as Asia or Asia Minor. It is on the western coast of Turkey, where Turkey turns north. So it'll actually get them a good long way toward Italy if they just go along with this ship, making port calls along the way. And this is the standard way of traveling at the time. Ships didn't have passenger seating. They didn't have berths for people. They had a hold for cargo and an open top deck. And if you wanted to go someplace on somebody else's merchant ship, you paid your fare and then you slept on the deck of the ship, whether the sun shone or the rain fell. That was where you were until you got where you were going. And so they're heading west. But there's one more character. And that's, as they're about to put to sea, they're accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And if you've been reading along in the book of Acts thus far, you might remember Aristarchus, because he was introduced to us back in Acts chapter 19. He was one of the two, along with Gaius, who was dragged by the rioting Ephesian crowd into the theater at Ephesus as they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." A crowd whipped up into a frenzy, and finding Aristarchus and Gaius, they dragged them into the theater. Not an auspicious start to a day. But God is faithful to Aristarchus. He survives the crowd, and he meets Paul at Troas, and we find out more about that in Acts chapter 20, in verse 4. And so he would have been there to witness Eutychus raised from the dead, Eutychus falling asleep, and then falling, and dying, and being raised from the dead. He's described by Paul as a fellow worker with Paul back in Philemon, verse 24. And in Colossians chapter 4, he's introduced by Paul as a fellow prisoner with Paul, one of those who have been a comfort to me, a good friend, a faithful friend with whom he can share the ups and downs of life. And what a gracious God we serve, who provides friends and companions even through the difficult seasons of life. But with all of these aboard the ship, off they go out to sea, and they make it nearly 70 nautical miles north of Caesarea, up the coast, past Tyre. They make it to Sidon, a normal day's sailing. And this is how coastal vessels traveled. Coastal vessels on the eastern Mediterranean didn't really like to put out to sea because the coast is shallow. And so they are shallow draft vessels. They hug the coastline and go from port to port, bouncing their way up the coastline. And so they make it up to Sidon. And this is a merchant ship. They've got merchant stuff to do, and it takes time to offload cargo and to turn that cargo into money and to load more cargo on. And so there's shore leave granted by Julius, who treats Paul kindly. Julius the centurion, a man accustomed to warfare and violence, yet philanthropic in his outlook toward Paul, kind and compassionate, and who gives him leave to go to shore to his friends. There are believers there in Sidon, and they receive the Apostle Paul and care for him to ensure that he has his needs met for this journey in chains to Rome. And once again, we see God's gracious provision in the ordinary things of life. Though Paul is in chains, yet God provides companionship for him, encouragement to him to ensure that his needs are met. God employing means to care for his saints. Well, up through verse 3, this journey has started fairly well. The winds seem to be going well up to Sidon, and Paul is being treated kindly in spite of the fact that he's there as a prisoner. And so they put out to sea. And right there in verse 4, things start to grow a little more difficult. And in some sense, metaphorically and literally, the storm clouds are gathering on the horizon as they've set off, because they're setting out to sea. Coastal vessels don't really like going out to sea. It's not what they were designed for. But that's where they find themselves pressed. And so they sail under the lee of Cyprus. Now, if you're trying to follow along in your mental atlas, they've gone up from Caesarea, up past Israel. Now they've turned the corner, and where the Israelite coast goes up and meets Asia Minor, it forms a bit of a right angle. There in that right angle is the island of Cyprus. And so they sail on the side of Cyprus that's sheltered from the wind because the winds now are blowing against them. The journey has become more perilous. And so from the lee of Cyprus, they sail across the open sea. Again, a harrowing journey. This time of year that they find themselves sailing in is difficult sailing weather in the Mediterranean, at least according to people who sail in the Mediterranean. Winds turn suddenly. Waves, even under ordinary winds, grow tall. It's not an ideal situation if you're on the deck of the ship being tossed about. And yet, God is gracious to them once more. They arrive at the southern coast of Asia Minor, and they sail along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and they're making good headway. And they make it all the way to Myra in Lycia. And that is a significant trading port. It's right there where Turkey starts to turn from going east-west to going north-south. This is where they're going to stop getting closer to Italy as the ship goes to Adramidium, and they're going to start getting further away as the ship keeps going north. It's time to change horses. This would be a good place to stop. If you had to winter somewhere, Myra was a big port city. It's got all the things that you might need. It has significant trade. There will be other ships coming here. You can get on another one when the weather is good. And things have already turned a little bit against them. But Julius is called by his title here. There, the centurion. He's acting on his authority. He finds another ship. He has a mission to fulfill, and he won't allow foul weather to stop him. He finds a ship of Alexandria that's sailing for Italy and puts them on board. And this is a big difference from the coastal vessel of Adramidium. This is a ship of Alexandria. And Alexandria is located on the north coast of Africa in Egypt. And so to sail from Alexandria to Myra would be an open water sailing trip. This would have been the exact type of sailing that the Roman deep water vessels were suited for. They were deep keeled. They had a single mast, perhaps an extra mast. And in fact, we find out this one does have two masts, which is not critical to the interpretation of the text. But this is one of those large Roman ships. It's capable of traveling in deep water and weathering storms with some survivability. What it's not particularly well suited for is traveling near coasts. By one estimate, the majority of these shipwrecks that have been found were found along coasts because they struck underwater obstructions. They didn't have sonar to see what was beneath their keel, and the ground could suddenly rise up. Suddenly you could run aground against another shipwreck, against a rock. It's not the way you want to sail. In this kind of vessel, you want to be in open water. And that's the kind of vessel that the centurion puts Paul and his crew aboard. And they are now sailing slowly. And they're sailing with difficulty. And they only make it to Cnidus, which is, if you're following along the coast, not that far away. They're heading westbound, and Turkey has an archipelago that comes off the coast, and that's where Cnidus is. After several days, they've gone only nearly the distance that they made it from Caesarea to Sidon in a single day. The wind is against them. They're traveling westbound, and they can't make headway. So what do? Do they stop at Cnidus and put in and say, "We'll winter here"? No. The decision is to keep going. Take the next step. See what there is in front of us. And so they cut south, and they find themselves once again hugging the wind-protected side of an island, this time the island of Crete. And they make it to Lycia, about halfway along the length of Crete, Crete running east-west as an island. And they find themselves at fair havens, or you could translate that, fair harbors. And you might think from that description, this is a fair haven. But commentators have noted, one commentator in particular has said that this is the kind of name that's given to a place by the Chamber of Commerce, trying to get people to come and visit. Fair Havens was a terrible harbor. It was scarcely protected from the sea. It was wide open to the wind and the waves. At this point, that ship of Alexandria has gone further than the weather will permit, and now they've exceeded their opportunities for stopping at a safe place. So what are they going to do? Well, this is one of those situations where wisdom is needed. And what is wisdom but that godly ability to apply God's revelation to the circumstances of life that God gives to us and choose the path that is God-honoring? And we find God's wisdom clearly given to us in Scripture and in Christ Jesus in particular, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We recognize that in clinging to Christ, we seek the path of wisdom. We inquire of God's Word, not only what to do, but how ought we to think about these situations that God has given to us. Here we find this ship of Alexandria. They've gone too far. What do we do now? Well, they need wisdom. And Paul is on board to provide that wisdom for them. We find that in verses 9 and 10. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Luke provides for us significant detail here. Time has passed. Therefore, the journey has become dangerous. Even the fast is over. And if you're looking in your footnotes in the ESV, you'll note that says this is the Day of Atonement. That would put them at late October, well outside of what Roman historians would call the end of safe sailing season. And what do Roman boats do in late October? They pull up onto the shore and they wait it out until the spring. Because to continue to press through in the winter is to chance vicious winds, dangerous waves, running aground. This is when cargoes are lost and fortunes are destroyed. This is not when you want to be sailing. And to be finding yourself in a deep water vessel in a poor harbor on a southern coast of an island in this kind of weather is dangerous. And Paul speaks to them. He advises them. He provides godly wisdom. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Paul speaks wisely. And as we progress through chapter 27, his wisdom will be proven. And there is some debate. Is Paul speaking here by a divine revelation, or is this Paul merely saying, it seems to me, I perceive? And Luke doesn't clarify that for us. Many times we have examples of when God sends a messenger directly to Paul, and the angel of the Lord speaks to Paul. But here we hear Paul saying, I perceive. The storm clouds that were once far off on that horizon, Paul recognizes have come upon them now. He sees what the weather is doing. He sees the boat that they're on, and he sees that this is not going to end well. And so he does his best to address those on the ship, those who have to make the decision, in a way that it will be received. Sirs, a polite way to address those in authority over him. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the ship and cargo, but also of our lives. And here we ought to pause, because Paul knew where he was going. Paul knew where he personally was going to end up. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Paul has known God's word to be proven true time and time and time again. He knows exactly where his voyage is taking him. And yet in love, he appeals to his captors, to those who are holding him in chains, to be wise with their own lives, to heed godly counsel. He's still concerned for those who are around him and to know where they are heading. And so he applies godly wisdom and gives godly counsel and demonstrates what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. He recognizes that in this appropriate forum, he can speak as winsomely as possible to safeguard the life of his neighbor. The wisdom that Paul provides here is not only wisdom about whether to sail or whether not to sail. This is how all who are called in Christ Jesus ought to act in Christ. How are we called to live when we know where we are going? We know where our voyage is taking us. We know that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We know where our path leads. What of those we walk past on our pilgrimage? If Paul had only been concerned for himself, he would have fled back in Sidon. He had friends that received him there and cared for his needs. He could have run away. But he would have been running from God's command to him. And to do so would have incurred injury to Julius the centurion. Calvin, commenting on this, notes that we ought to be zealous as God's people to ensure that no harm befalls those who have done good to us. Perhaps you might think this is a little bit of a stretch, but hear what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. What does it mean to have been raised with Christ Jesus? How ought we perceive the world? He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." We recognize here in Acts chapter 27 that Paul is doing exactly what he has commanded those in Colossae to do. Having put to death the old man, having set his mind on the things that are above, having a compassionate heart, kind and meek, humble, bearing with those who have him in chains. And here is Paul giving his best wisdom to those who are about to embark in a path of folly, to give the best possible way for his captors to deliver him to his imprisonment in Rome. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul is there in chains, treating his captors as his mission field, recognizing these are the ones that God has sent to him. These are the ones to whom he must bear witness of what it is to live in Christ. So he walks by faith, knowing that Christ Jesus is able to save any whom he should call. And he seeks the good of his neighbor. It would have been easy for Paul to flee this imprisonment. But how much faith would it take for him to willfully seek the best for his captors? How much faith does it take for us to trust that our Savior knows us and holds our lot in his hands? And so we can entrust ourselves to him. What an example of wisdom we have. What an example of what it is to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always on duty, who is in chains at a bad harbor with the wind and the waves turning against them, and who yet seeks the good of those who would do him harm. What is the response that Paul gets from all of this? But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said, and we see wisdom ignored. Last week, we heard about how Festus scoffed at Paul's testimony, the wisdom of Christ crucified. We heard how Agrippa evaded what Paul had proclaimed, that the scriptures had pointed to Christ Jesus. And now we find Paul being ignored, his counsel being set aside. Has the centurion's character suddenly changed? No. He's a man who has to make decisions. He's a person who's acquainted with weighing multiple competing options and making a decision. And he's just heard Paul the preacher say, if we put out to sea, it will be with loss. But he's also heard his experienced ship owner and sea captain say, we might be able to make it to the next port. And Paul hasn't said, God commands you to stay here, but rather, I perceive. What if you were in Paul's shoes and you recognized the calamity that was coming and you gave your best advice and then the vote was taken and it didn't go in the way that you saw it needed to go? How would you respond? Luke records for us not a single complaint by Paul. He's able to bear being ignored even. As a Christian, trusting that Christ Jesus will bring to pass exactly what he has decreed. Paul recognizes he is still, even in defeat, he is still an ambassador for Christ. And how he responds will be indicative to those around him of who his Savior is. And it's just a reality of life that being ignored can really get under your skin. And it's tempting to take that parting shot after your advice has been cast aside. Oh, this isn't going to end well, though. To get that last word in, to really let them know that you're irked. But where is our faith? If we reckon rightly that our faith lays hold of Christ Jesus, and in him we have all of our justification, we recognize that our Lord is sovereign. And that even when things don't go the way that we had planned, even when things don't go the way that we advise, according to the best wisdom, which we know will be proven true in the end, even then, we can respond in Christ's likeness, like our Savior, because we've been united with one who is powerful, one who is sovereign, one who did not open his mouth, but meekly, like a lamb, was led to slaughter so that we might be healed. Rather than heeding Paul's warning here, the decision is made. They're going to put their faith in something, but they're going to put their faith in chance. We get that in verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix. This is a Greek mood that expresses a desire. It's sort of the, would that it were possible. If there's some chance, we might, perhaps, could make it to Phoenix. That'll be better, and that's good enough to risk the loss of our ship, our cargo, and our lives. After all, Phoenix is only a short little step further along the coast. And each step of the way, it's gone well. We've passed up many good places where we could winter. We were there on the coast of Turkey, and we could have wintered there, but we pressed on a little bit farther. We made it to Cnidus, could have wintered there, but we pressed on a little farther. Nothing went that wrong. We made it to Fair Havens, and it's not that great. We could press on a little bit more. And how often is it in that last little step, that impulse to go the one step further down the path of folly, that calamity falls? But that is for the rest of Acts chapter 27. Paul, like us, knew where he was going. Paul, like us, wasn't told each and every step along the way. But he's called, like us, to walk by faith as an ambassador of Christ, having taken the name of the triune God upon himself in baptism, as have all who are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, set apart as God's own possession. Paul recognizes that he is called to be a faithful ambassador, to cling to the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus and to trust in him, even if it means providing counsel to those who would deliver him to prison, even if it means showing what it is as a Christian to bear being ignored. It means being a faithful ambassador in the circumstances that God has given, because he knows his great and faithful Savior. And the book of Acts is filled with wonderful signs, wondrous things that God has worked to bring about the growth of his church. It's also full of the ordinary day-by-day reality of what it is to live as a believer, trusting in Christ Jesus. May God give grace to each of us to cling to Christ, even in those difficult circumstances of life, even in those moments where we agonize, what is the path of wisdom, Lord? May we have the grace to cry out to our Father, who gives generously to all without reproach as we ask for wisdom. And let us find our wisdom in Christ Jesus, because we are found in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us the wisdom of Christ crucified, folly to this perishing world, and yet the power of God and the wisdom of God to all who are called. We ask that you would teach us to walk by faith, to bear trial as believers, to bear success as believers. We ask for the grace to give a good account of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the steadfastness that comes from knowing that our Savior is faithful. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.